of the most, I would say, disliked marks of the marks that we've been looking at. When I say disliked, I don't mean by us here at Grace and Truth, but in general, the concept of church membership really is countercultural to the context and the culture we live in America. And for those that even are Christians, a lot of Christians will argue and say, well, church membership, how is that biblical? And they'll argue and kick against it. Now, I think the question what we want to face today, well, we want to do a couple of things. We want to look at, is church membership biblical? What is church membership? And why we should become members, a few things. But before we even do that, what are some of the cultural reasons, just picking your brains, what would be some of the cultural reasons why people would be resistant or not be so compliant with the concept of church membership? Hold on one second. Well, very good. Commitment. People don't want to commit. The book actually gave a good term to it. Do anybody remember what the term Dever used? Commitment phobia, right? We don't like the idea of commitment, right? People in America particularly don't like the concept of commitment. And I like that the description that Mark Dever gives for it. Commitment phobia is the fear that in promising to do something good, we'll miss out on getting something even better. And so, although we see many good things we could be doing, we would rather just keep our options open, right? This actually trickles in a lot, not just to church membership, but even in marriage, right? So many people today, you find a lot of people getting old, married older and older and older, and they keep, waiting to get married, and a lot of people resist getting married. Good options come their way, but again, this commitment phobia. Well, maybe someone better will come down the line. Why rush? Let me keep my options open. Why get committed to anybody, right? And so this commitment phobia trickles into how we deal with marriage, how we deal with church. Why should I commit myself to the church? I could be a free agent. I could go my own way. What is another problem? What would be another cultural aspect that comes into conflict with the concept of church membership? It kind of flows into the commitment phobia. Go ahead.
Church discipline?
Church discipline, that's a very good reason, right? And I think that comes into really the idea of an individualistic spirit, right? America, right? Often you hear something about the American spirit is one of rugged individualism, right? It's a sense of self-sufficiency, independence. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? So people don't like the idea of church membership because being a church member implies that you are subjecting yourself to the accountability of other church members and the elders. And I will not have anyone, oh, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my own ship. And that's very American, right? I mean, that's at the core of our culture. It's the core of our context. Very good, Marcello. So we have a lot of Lone Ranger Christians, right? They call it. Well, somebody said to me one time, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. By the way, they're actually getting a Lone Ranger film this summer. So just a little plug if you're into films. What's another thing in our culture that might hurt people's idea or get people resistant to becoming a church member? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I think that's very legitimate. Clearly, and we have a basis of that even in the New Testament. So getting hurt in the church is not something in our modern age. We see that even in the books of the New Testament, Galatians, you're biting and devouring one another. right? I mean, you go into 1 Corinthians, there are divisions among you. So clearly, you know, conflict in the church was always there. You know, and that could be a reason to keep away. Well, you know, I'd just rather keep my distance. I was injured before and I don't want to be injured again. That would categorically come again under individualistic spirit, you know, an isolationist spirit. Right. It's protective, but protective in a sense, see, church membership in and of itself implies giving of oneself to a local body. And so to protect ourselves from not giving hurt, we just don't give of ourselves at all. Right? So that's that would be the natural reaction, but is that God's will for us, is the question. Kaltume. Very good. People don't want responsibility. They don't want accountability. Again, this goes back to the individualistic spirit, right? And there's another part of it that comes into the culture, is a consumer mentality. All right, America is a capitalist society. We're driven by consumerism. And consumerism is that deeply ingrained in us. We go shopping. We look for the best bargain. We want the most for our money. And if we don't like the product, we want to be able to return and get something better. And so people essentially go shopping for churches. It becomes a consumer mentality. Well, what can I get out of the deal? And some people, the phrase was coined years ago, go church hopping. Well, I'm going to go to this church on Sunday morning because I like the preaching, but I'm going to go Sunday night here because I like the music, and I'll go on Wednesday night because I like the Bible study here. And maybe once a week I'll go to this other church, once a month I'll go to this other church on Sunday because I like their preaching too, and this one preacher who preaches once a month is really good. And so the whole idea is never giving of myself, but taking what I can get out of everything and get the best. It's a consumer mentality. Sadly enough, many churches are driven by that consumer concept and model, and so they create churches that are appealing to the consumer mentality. It's why the whole idea of the megachurch, we don't understand in New York, but if you go down south or out west, a megachurch is very realistic. You walk into a building, and it's not just a church, it's a monstrosity. It's like a little city. They have a cafe. You can stop and get a cappuccino, and they have Wi-Fi, and you could get your internet signal, and they have a gift shop, and you could buy a book or a little trinket, and they have a playground for the kids. And hey, this is the best bargain for my buck. And the pastor gives a very entertaining sermon, and he makes you laugh, and everybody is singing some good music, and you got a world-class band. But at the end of the day, it's appealing to everything in the flesh, but nothing in the spirit. The megachurch is really a dangerous thing. And the way these churches are even run, they run like corporations. They hire executive pastors. That's not a biblical role. Where in the Bible do we find the precedent for an executive pastor? And does anybody have any idea what an executive pastor actually is? It's a CEO. Exactly. Precisely. And this is what we really have to get to. When we talk about church membership, what we really want to get down to, the word membership itself conjures up the thought of what? Becoming a member of the Elks Club? I'm a member of Alcoholics Anonymous? I'm a member of AAA? I mean, you know, in other words, this whole idea of membership has the understanding of being part of a club, of being part of an association. But, and I think that for lack of a better word, we use that in our English language to describe what it means to be joined to the church, to be part of the church, but it doesn't really carry the full meaning. I was reading a book recently by Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks Ministry on church membership. And I like the way he kind of put it in perspective. The first thing we have to realize is when we look at the church, he uses this word very creatively, imperium. Does everybody know what the word imperium means? It means power, authority. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, he gave the great commission, go forward baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations. Who was at service yesterday? What did one thing Matthew Shores made so clear about the Great Commission? The Great Commission is bound up in what? The local church. Where's the Great Commission carried out? In the local church. It's not to negate street evangelism, but street evangelism in and of itself is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission takes place in the local church. And so by necessity, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission, Matthew 20? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Where is the authority of Jesus Christ represented and expressed? In the local church. It's not represented in our government, is it? No. Although Christ is sovereign over that. Where is most explicitly the authority and the reign and the kingdom of God expressed? In the local church. Think of it this way. When Jesus, well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 17, it says, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, after Peter's great confession, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, in Romans 13, it tells us that our civil governments are ministers of God, and they bear the sword as the symbol of their authority, right? The church, on the other hand, represents Christ's kingdom, and his authority is manifest in the local church. And rather than the sword, what symbolizes the church, the Christ's authority in the church? The keys. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What Peter is really receiving it from the Lord is this commission, or this granting that in the local congregations, Christ's authority is expressed through the keys. What the local church binds in earth is bound in heaven. What the local church looses on earth is loosed in heaven. The local church has authority. The authority of Jesus Christ is manifest in the local church. Now, let me be clear. It is not manifest in the pastor. My authority is not Christ's authority. The authority of Christ is given through his word. We are stewards of the word. We are stewards of the gospel. And the church community as a whole, everyone shares an equal part of this authority. We get to church discipline later in Matthew 18. Step one, if your brother sins against you, tell it to him. If he repents, good. Step two, bring two or three if they don't repent. But what's step three? What's the final step? Who makes the ultimate decision when someone is put out of the church? The whole church. The authority of Christ rests upon the whole church to determine who's an insider and who's an outsider. And by the way, when we start looking at this, determining who is an insider and who is on the outside, there needs to be some way of making that known, isn't there? How do we know who's inside the church and how do we know who's outside the church? So evidently, there has to be some formal or official way of making that known. All right. All people become members of the body of Christ when they are born again, and specifically when they are baptized. When you are baptized, you are automatically inducted or into the covenant community of God. You're a member of the church universal. You're a member of the body of Christ. So if someone comes to church and says, yes, I've been born again, I was baptized 2 years ago, and I'm visiting your church, they are a member, if they are genuinely saved, a member of the universal body of Christ. But in order to be recognized as a member of Grace and Truth, as part of our community, there must be an official way of affirming that. And that's where the church comes in. The church, in our church membership process, right? We have a process. Some of you just went through the whole process. Tell us what you had to do, Maritza. Well, first we had the class. And what did we cover in the class? What we believe and what we expect of you as a member, right? We put our cards on the table. Nothing's hidden. This is Grace and Truth Church, right? And then the other half of it is we interviewed you, right? And we asked you questions. And then the next step was we had a business meeting. Who said you could be a member? Did I say you could be a member? Who said you could be a member? The church. The members of the church voted. Again, the authority rests of Christ rests in the church. Authority based on his word. Jonathan Lehman, I think, gave a very good example of what the local church is like. Anybody here know what an embassy is? I think, Kaltume, you would probably know better than anyone what an embassy is. What is an embassy? Tell us. Where is the Nigerian embassy? It's in Manhattan. Do you know the address in particular? 42nd Avenue. When I walk in the Nigerian embassy, am I in the United States of America or am I in Nigeria? But I'm in Nigeria. Excellent. Thank you for that. That's the best illustration we could use for the local church. The local church is an embassy in a foreign land. We're in America. We happen to be here, but we are not citizens of America. I mean, we are citizens of America temporarily, but we're citizens of what? The kingdom of heaven. And so what is the local church? It's an embassy for the kingdom of heaven. When I walk through these doors, I am walking temporarily on kingdom property. I am under the authority and the government of the kingdom of God. So Jonathan Lehman gives this example. He's in Germany studying and he loses his passport. Where does he need to go to get his passport? To the American embassy. And so he walks into the American embassy in Germany. They do a few taps on his computer. They find out he's an American citizen. They print out and give him a new passport. What did they do? They officially recognized, yes, you are a citizen of America. Here's our stamp of approval. You're part of us. The church is the same way. This is the embassy of the kingdom of God. We represent the authority of the kingdom of God. And when someone walks through those doors, we need to demarcate and distinguish who is a citizen of the kingdom of God and who isn't. Does that make sense? All right, now that we kind of had a discussion and broke some of this down, I want to jump into the Bible and go a little deeper and see what Scripture says and how we could. One thing I want to bring out. Somebody says, well, nowhere in the Bible does church membership explicitly taught. Right. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the word Trinity. However, there's enough scriptures that says the Father is God, that the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there's enough scriptures that says God is one. And so from the teaching of Scripture as a whole, we come to the conclusion that God is one, and yet God is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Trinity is not there, but the whole teaching of Scripture points to there's a Trinity. God is triune God. One God. Three persons. The Bible doesn't explicitly say you shall not sniff cocaine. Right? Somebody could say, oh, you show me where it says that in the Bible. I don't have to. There's enough in Scripture that talks about being sober-minded, about not being given over to anything, about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit that implicitly teaches. And if the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, then obviously, if alcohol is a mind-altering thing that could cause you to be drunk and lose your sense of judgment, then cocaine has the same effect. And I think because cocaine didn't exist in the year that the Bible was written doesn't necessarily mean that it's not prohibited by God. And so I have found throughout my life as a Christian, people will always say, find that for me in the Bible. Well, if you live your life like that, trying to look for legal loopholes, you can justify just about anything. The teaching of Scripture is cohesive. It's one unit. And we take all of God's wisdom. We take all of Scripture, and we bring in the principles and the general teachings of God's Word to bring out the greater implied truths. And so when we get to church membership, we need to discern, well, where is this in the Bible? How do we get a precedent? How do we develop a theology that gives us an understanding of church membership, or what I should rather say, getting our passport in the embassy of the kingdom of God? Well, let's look at a few things. First of all, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now, we remember in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preached that sermon. And what an awesome sermon it was. And after he preached, the people said, what should we do? He said, repent, be baptized. And in verse 41, what were the results that day? Somebody read verse 41. Acts 2:41.
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that.
3,000 people were added to their number. Well, what number was that? If we go back to Acts chapter 1, how much? 120. Yes, 120 were in the upper room. That is in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120, right? You go later down into, I believe it's Acts 5, or Acts 4, rather, and you have another numerical addition to the church. There are several of these numerical counts in the book of Acts of the church. How did they know how many people there were? How do you think they knew? They counted them. There had to be some way of counting, right? How do we normally count how many people are in a church? We keep a roll. You write down names. You write down, you keep a membership roll, correct? If someone asks me how many members are in the church, well, I don't have to think about it. I go to the membership roll and I count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and I count out to how many there are. This bears evidence that the church kept a tally. They kept a roll. They kept a record, an accurate record of who was part of the church and who wasn't. Right? Because notice that after, it's not just that 3,000 were converted in Acts chapter 2, but notice what it says about after they were baptized. What did these 3,000 people do? Did they all go home? All right, we got 3,000 saved today. Goodbye, see ya, have a good day. Go find your own church. We're just here to get you saved. Go home. No, but look what it says in verse 42. What did the 3,000 do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through these apostles. And all who believed, right, those 3,000, were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, distributing to all as they had need, and day by day tending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And again, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. At this point, maybe the church was 3,120, and God kept adding numbers. Did they go their way? No, they were meeting. They were having church. They were praying. They were hearing the word. They were breaking bread. They were selling their possessions and giving to those who had need. They were functioning as a local church. First mega church that ever existed. Just not in the way we think of it. Official records were kept. And this is not something new, because even the Jews kept official records of those who were members of the synagogue. So clearly the apostles took this same principle and applied it to the early church. A second thing we need to look at, another piece of evidence, is in language. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. I was in Romans. This is regarding after Paul's conversion. After Paul's conversion, he went to Damascus, he preached, he escaped, then he went to Jerusalem. Now look what it says in verse 26. When he come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Stop right there. What word stands out in that sentence? Join, right? When you think about joining something, right? What does it mean? To become a member, right? I want to join you guys. I want to become a member, a part of the church here in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, the word join in the Greek is the word kaleo. And remarkably, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 19:5 in reference to marriage. When Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. The same word, kaleo, used to represent the bond of a husband and wife becoming one, is the same word that the author of Scripture is inspired to use to describe becoming a member of a local church. What do you think that implies? What does that imply? Commitment, yes. What else does it imply? You become one with them, right? Very good. The two become one flesh. When you join a local church, there's a sense of losing that personal identity and becoming one of the community. Flies in the face of the rugged individualism of America. Okay, but not in first century Judaism. What else? Commitment. Yes, commitment. Oneness. What else does it imply? Faithfulness. Yes. God takes membership as serious as he does marriage. Yes. What else? I'm looking for a word. To represent them. You're all right. Hold on, Terrence and you, Marcello. Right? Got that?
Accountability.
Okay, all these things are. There's one word I'm looking for. When you get married, what are you entering into?
A covenant.
When you enter into a local church, you're entering into a covenant with that body, which is why a few weeks ago when everybody came up here, and Grace and Aaron, Maritza and Winston, what do? We read the church covenant. You think we did that for fun? No, we did that because we take it seriously. It's a covenant. We're coming, just like when you make a covenant with your spouse when you get married and you make a vow, we're calling you to make a vow to the local church, is extending the right hand of fellowship. Kaleo, we're joined to. We become members of one another. And just as marriage is one of the strongest relationships on earth, likewise, church membership is a very strong relationship. Mark Dever puts a premium on church membership. In his book, he wrote this, and of all the nine marks, listen to what he says. He said, I'm convinced that getting the concept of membership right is a key step in revitalizing our churches, evangelizing our nation, and furthering the cause of Christ around the world, and so bringing glory to God. For him, this is premium. And if you listen to Mark Dever, and if you've ever been to his church, they have a big premium on church membership. It's significant, it's meaningful. To reduce it to signing a piece of paper or to treat it cheaply is actually to treat the glory of God cheaply. Paul thought it was necessary, didn't have to, but he thought it was utterly necessary to go to Jerusalem and become a member of the church. And if you read through Paul's ministry, he did nothing without the consent of the local church. Paul's an apostle, but he recognized the authority of Christ laid in the local church. Acts 15 is a clear example of this. In his missionary journeys to the Gentiles, where does he seek to get this final approval in terms of regarding how he deals with the Gentiles? Who did he go to? The church. Acts chapter 13, which was read yesterday in a sermon by Matthew Shores. How did Paul and Barnabas even know that they were to go out to be missionaries? Where did they get their commission? The church. They were in a prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit said to the church, set Paul and Barnabas aside. Send them out. Where was the authority of Christ represented? In the local church. I'm getting excited, aren't I? It's one of my favorite topics, too. Interestingly enough, back in Acts chapter 9, they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. They did not even extend the right hand of fellowship to him initially. They denied him membership initially. And rightfully so. If I was the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, I wouldn't admit him to membership either right away. There's a waiting period when we don't just take anyone off the streets and make them a member. We want time to get to know you. Because there have been times where even we waited a long time to make someone become a member, and they become a member and they still turn out to be a false brother or sister. You can never be too careful. You know, if you're a shepherd, a good shepherd, you don't just necessarily take anyone off the street and say, yep, you're a member. The church declined Paul membership initially. Good for them. Who knows? This could be a scheme to get in and kill everybody. They were wise. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord and spoke to him. And so essentially, Barnabas, who is, right, the son of encouragement, I mean, here's the guy everybody respects in the church. Barnabas actually puts his name on the line for Paul. And he becomes a member. Interesting. Galatians 2:9 actually tells us that Paul is granted membership, and it's expressed in the term right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2:9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, right? They perceived, the elders had a perception. They said, okay, we think he's legitimate. We see evidence of grace in his life. Well, at that point, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So, we see there's a precedent. There's a biblical precedent for church membership. Let's look at another case. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. If we're going to get this understanding, we've got to get it from the book of Acts, right? In Acts chapter 5, epic scene of that chapter is when Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter, or accused of lying to the Holy Spirit, and God strikes them dead. Right? Now, of course, what we learn out of that is that Ananias and Sapphira sinned against God, and God struck them dead. It was kind of like when God struck Uzzah from touching the Ark of the Covenant. It's one of those rare occasions in the Bible where God just strikes out someone dead because they didn't recognize God's holiness. But it's interesting to note what really offends God here. They lied to Peter, but essentially they were lying to God. Peter represents the church. He's a member of the church. And by undermining the church and buying a scheme on the church, he's really scheming on God. That's how much God identifies with the local church. It's his body. But look what it says. Look at the interesting results of the whole ordeal. It says in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And listen to this, none of the rest dared join them. Again, the word koleo. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And the more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both multitudes of men and women, and so they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. So even as Peter came by, his shadow might fall on them. Interesting result of all this. The people were terrified when they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And it's a weird paradox. On one hand, no one dared join them. No one dared join the church. What do you think was communicated through that? The authority of the kingdom of God in the local church. People were afraid. They recognized this was serious. What's the second thing that's implied here? Yet at the same time, God was still adding numbers to them. At one point, people are afraid. They're standing back. At another time, people are jumping right in. A real boundary is being drawn. All right, this brings us to the next piece of evidence, point three. Is the question is, okay, you have some people who didn't dare join and some people who were jumping in. Clearly, there is a distinction between those who are what? Outside and those who are? Kira, would you please read to me in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Please read that for me, nice and loud. First Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. What is Paul saying here? There's two groups of people. Who are the groups of people? Those who are inside and those who are outside. Does he have any right to judge those who are? No. God judges those outside. Who are we to judge? Those inside. Again, the authority of the kingdom of God is expressed in the local congregation. We judge amongst ourselves. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? You dare go to the courts, to the pagans, and sue each other? Don't you know you'll be judging angels one day? You can't judge amongst yourselves? There's someone sexually immoral among you and you tolerate it? Expel them. They have to go from the inside to the outside. Kick them out. It's all, I mean, and this has Old Testament background in it, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was a nation. You were either inside Israel or you were outside Israel. Right? I mean, there were two basic forms of punishment. You were either stoned to death, right? Or you were put outside the camp. You were excommunicated. You're no longer part of Israel. So how do we make this stuff official? How do we understand this? I think 1 Corinthians is a great book to look at all this. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we get an idea of how the church universal and the local church all kind of work in one, and how the church universal is expressed in the local congregation. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, or verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes. What does he say? To the church of who? God. Where is it? In Corinth. It's a very local church. He's not saying to the church of God everywhere, but notice what he says. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with who? All those who in every place call upon our name, our name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, the church of God is manifest where? In Corinth as a local assembly. But we are together with other local assemblies who all call upon the same name of the Lord. But for intents and purposes, the local, the manifestation of the kingdom of God is represented in this local church. Am I making sense so far? I think I'm losing some people. Maybe it's just the heat today. So we need to make this distinction, those who are inside and those who are out. And by necessity, right? Church discipline tells us who's in, who's out. When we excommunicate someone, we are recognizing they are to be counted as a tax collector, and we're to disassociate ourselves and urge such a person to repentance. Church discipline must be limited to those who are members of the local church, because the church has no right. Could you imagine if someone who's a Christian, like, could you imagine if I had a friend in North Carolina and he's a believer? And I said, well, brother, I'm excommunicating you from the church. Who are you to say such a thing? Well, I'm a pastor, and You're part of the Church Universal. I'm excommunicate. I have no right. You go to, you're under the authority of your local church. And really, if you think about it, it's logical. How can you remove somebody from a group, or how can you dismember someone who's not a member to begin with? How can you disassociate someone who's not part of it? It's illogical. When I go back again to this whole diplomatic immunity principle, you cannot judge or discipline someone who is not a citizen of your country. Right? So if you have diplomatic immunity, what does that mean? Are you under diplomatic immunity? Absolutely. If Kaltume and Musa, God forbid, I don't think they ever would, but if they were ever to kill someone, they couldn't go to court here in America. They'd have to go back to Nigeria and face the charges. They're immune from any judgment here. It's the same concept within the church. All right. Mark Dever says this: church membership then is the means by which we demarcate the boundaries of the church. It is logically implied by the negative sanction of corrective church discipline. Corrective discipline assumes it is important for a person himself to know he is a member of the church. He can't be expected to be submissive to the church's discipline if he's unaware of his own membership in the church. It also assumes that other members need to know whether a person is a member or not. If someone is being disciplined, the other members need to know the case, so as to avoid association with the disciplined member. Furthermore, corrective discipline assumes that it is important for those outside the church to know who the members of the church are, because one of the main motives of corrective discipline is for the corporate testimony of the church in an unbelieving community. We'll cover this more on the mark of church discipline. But church membership and that commitment to holiness and purity, strengthens our witness to the world. When you have a cheap view of church membership and you have a low standard of morality in a church and the Christian church acts like a bunch of pagans, we lose our witness. What strengthened the witness in the book of Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira didn't hurt the church's witness, it strengthened the church's witness that the things of God are taken seriously, that holiness is taken seriously. All right. The fourth evidence of church membership. Who is your pastor? The Bible commands us in Hebrews 13:17 to what, Richie? I had to ask him the inside joke. Is that a suggestion? Miguel, no. Not a suggestion. It's a command. All right? It's an imperative. Submit to the elders of your church, for they care for your soul, and let them do so with joy, not with grief, for such would be... I can't remember the whole... Go ahead. It'll hurt you, yeah. You'll be the one who'll be hurt in the end if you give your elders a hard time. So by necessity, if the Bible commands you to submit to the authority of your elders, well, now let's think about this. It's the book of Acts. It's the first century, and Peter's preaching a sermon, 3,000 get saved. Well, what church are you going to become a member of? How many churches are there? Just one church, right? Not much of an option, is there? Either you're in or you're out. Today, on the other hand, how many churches do you think exist from here to Yonkers? Countless. All right, so you become a Christian. What church do you belong to? Who's your pastor? If the Bible says you're to submit to your elders, well, what elders are you submitting to? If you're the church hopper and you go into four different churches, well, when you have a spiritual problem in your life, who's caring for your soul? Well, maybe I'll pick and choose depending who I feel like this week. By necessity, this is a command, and if it's a command, then we must identify and associate with a particular church where elders are given jurisdiction over that church and ordained by God to be the overseers of that church. As elders, we're given a charge. Me and Paul, we're accountable to God. We must give an account to God one day how we managed his household. if me and Paul did not manage you guys correctly, remember Eli the priest in the Old Testament? How many people know who Eli is in the Old Testament? Anybody know the story of Eli? Miguel, tell us what was up with Eli? They had prostitutes. Ignored it. Broke his neck. God struck him dead. Right? Eli was the high priest. He was in charge of the sacred worship of God. His sons were desecrating the temple. Desecrating the sacrifices of God. And when God spoke to him through a revelation through Samuel, did he act on it? Let them do what they want. They're just kids. God struck them dead. Not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines in war. And Ichabod was written. Elders have a responsibility. Me and Paul are responsible to God. That's a whole other story. But you, as a church, are responsible to submit and yield to your elders, to our leadership. And the only way to do that is to become a member. Consequently, that's why a lot of people don't become members of church, because they don't want to submit to no one but themselves. But again, I bring this back to something that I said in the beginning. Whose authority is expressed in the local church? Christ's. You're not submitting to me, per se, but who are you submitting ultimately by joining a church and submitting to the church, to the elders? To Christ. Christ instituted and ordained the government of the church of elders and deacons. It is Christ's church. It is his. He's the supreme emperor. This is his legislation, his government, and to reject it is to reject Christ himself. All right. Who should become a member of a church? A believer. All right? We're Baptists, so not only you have to be a believer, but we expect you to be baptized. All right? Because that really is... You cannot be a member of a church and not be baptized. Somebody asked me one time, if they could become a member without being baptized, and that would be counterproductive, because in the book of Acts, all those people who heard the gospel from Peter, what did they do before they became members? They were baptized. Baptism symbolizes your entrance into the covenant community of God. It is an ordinance by Christ. If you can't obey Christ in this simple ordinance, which symbolizes your death to self and coming under the authority of the kingdom, then how could you possibly be counterproductive? It just doesn't make sense to be a member of a church if you're not a member of the church universal through the ordinance of baptism. Last week I spoke about evangelism. It's all about the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. We need to have a mindset that this is the kingdom of God on earth, that the local church is the embassy of the kingdom of God. And when you step on this property, you are under the authority of the king. And maybe that's one of the main reasons why people don't become members, is because they despise authority. We are by nature an anti-authoritarian society. Amen? Do people in our society, Claudia, do your students respect authority? Amore, do people respect? No way. John? No. Parents, do your kids respect authority? Our culture has so corrupted, and guys, the blood runs through our veins of being anti-authoritarian. You think it doesn't run through your own veins? It does, because you're part of this culture. When Isaiah stood before Christ, as I read before in Isaiah 6, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was part of a culture with people that spoke vulgar language. It corrupted even the prophet of God. You don't think we're corrupted by the culture we live in? You don't think we've been tainted? And anti-authoritarianism runs through our veins. It's part of being American. And so church membership is very difficult. Ultimately, the church needs to discriminate, and it's our role as pastors to discern who is a goat, who is a wolf, who is a sheep, or who is a sheep, who is a wolf, who is a wheat, who is a tare. All right, I'm going to run through this quickly because time is running out. I like to list some reasons why you should join a church. One, we join a church to commit ourselves to a local church as an outward manifestation of our inward commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been saved and you have been called by God and you live and die and breathe for Jesus Christ, well, Jesus identifies himself with the local church. The local church is the body of Christ. And if your attitude, see, recently I spoke to someone and they trashed the local church to me. I had nothing but bad things to say. And it's similar to what Madera was saying. Someone says, well, I was wounded in the past. But you have no right to trash the local church because that's Christ's body. If you trash the local church, you're trashing Jesus Christ. If you were wounded, I am sorry for you. There are wolves amidst the sheep. But you cannot trash the whole church because a few people injured you. If anyone's been injured, it's been me. I have my battle scars. I can prove it. Marcello knows me for many years. Have I been injured, brother? Yes. But you look beyond that. You have to look beyond the injury and see the bigger picture. We commit ourselves because our commitment to Christ is expressed in a commitment to a local church. If you have a shoddy attitude about your commitment to the local church, then it's a reflection you have a shoddy attitude towards Jesus Christ. If you come to church once a month and you think you're doing your best for God, then it probably reflects your overall attitude towards God. If you are knee-deep in ministry at the church and you want to do more, then that probably reflects a profoundly deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. One time I asked Terrence this, and it wasn't... Nobody, and then just to give you guys some freedom here, I don't look, that's why we have trustees, and trustees will account for this, I don't look at nobody's giving. I don't want to know what anybody gives. But I said one time to Terrence, I said, Terrence, I bet you that the best givers in the church are the people that give the most of their time and their service and their energy to the church. He said, yeah, it's pretty true, because the two go hand in hand. Your commitment is going to be expressed in your time, your energy, your finances, everything. It's just the way it is. It's a heart issue. And so becoming a member of the local church makes that official, and it commits you and binds you. Secondly, the second reason why we should become members is that we are not called to be independent Christians. Throughout the whole New Testament, we see so many one another's. Pray for one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, build one another up. Rebuke one another. We don't like that part, but it's there. Rebuke one another. Exhort one another. How can you one another if you are not part of a local church? Thirdly, so you can use your gifts. We cannot allow anyone to serve. Some people come through the doors. I've had people leave this church and never come back because I won't let them serve unless they become members. Well, then I'm sorry, but hope you find a church that will let you serve without becoming a member, because we won't do it. If you will not recognize the authority of the local church and come under the submission and the authority of the local, we will not let you serve. By doing so, we prevent division and chaos and people who come in to sow seeds of distraction, possibly a false prophet. And so we want to become a member. Why? So we could serve. If you come to church, you should be serving. God calls us to serve, not to be served. And when you become a member, you're free to serve now. You could participate in ministries. You could help alleviate and serve in the needs of the local church. Well, there's so much more I can go on and say. I mean, this is a big thing. Becoming a church member is not just about having a vote in a business meeting. It's about so much more. And I think I've made the case today from the Bible. I think there's good reason to see that ultimately this is about the authority of the kingdom of God here on earth. The question is, do you want to go have your passport stamped? Or do you want to live as a free agent. Any questions? I got into preaching mode at the end there, but no one else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer.